Good morning. It's indeed a pleasure to be with you again. I was here last August, and those of you that didn't get word didn't get a chance to escape, so you're stuck with me again. It's actually a great privilege to be able to help as you give the great gift to Earl of being on sabbatical. I had the pleasure this past summer to be on sabbatical myself, and I cannot tell you what a great gift it is to a pastor to be able to take a step back and think about the call and allow the Lord to renew that sense of call. So thank you for what you're doing for your pastor and for my friend. And let me pray for just a second, and then we'll get into the word this morning. Lord, I pray that this morning you would indeed meet us in your word, that you would speak to each of our hearts in the place that we need to hear from you. Lord, hide me behind the cross that we might only see Jesus. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I want to talk about a hard subject this morning. I'm not asking for any volunteers. I don't need anybody to raise their hands, but I want you to think for a minute about how you handle anger. What is the role of anger in your life? And I'll start by fessing up that anger has been something that I have wrestled with all of my life. I was born with a temper that they say I inherited from my grandfather. As I've gotten to know my family, I'm not sure I just inherited it from the whole family. But I used to justify it. I used to say, oh, you know, it's just who I am. Maybe I'll grow out of it, maybe I won't. As I got older, as I got into the business world, I discovered that there were some advantages to being known as somebody who had a temper and had an anger, and I began to justify my anger in that way. It's a marvelous way, is it not, to get what you want and to keep people where you want them. And so there was a time in my life where I not only justified my anger as part of who I was, but I came to see it as one of the tools of the trade and the advertising business. Then as a young adult, I came to Christ about age 32, and I began to realize through the teachings of the Bible that anger was not just something that I was to live with, but it was a weakness that was inside me. But even still, in those early years, I would justify it. Well, it's just who I am. Thank God I have a Lord who can forgive me for the way that I am, but there's really nothing that I can do about who I am. And then as my understanding of the promises of Christ became richer and deeper, I began to realize that anger was a weakness that I wanted to be healed of. I still get angry, but I made a choice some time ago to claim the promise that I believe Jesus is making in this passage that we'll look at this morning. I made a choice some time ago that I no longer wanted to live as an angry person. Let me read this passage, brief passage, from the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 5 of the Gospel according to Matthew. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, 'Raka,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." I want to ask a few questions of this text, questions that I think we ask naturally as we encounter it. The first is Jesus prohibiting anger? I would say no. Jesus is not giving us a prohibition against getting angry. Rather, what I believe he's giving us here is an invitation to stop choosing to live as angry people. We need to remember and even recognize in Scripture that anger is a natural reaction, okay? Something that has been wired into us. It's the way we respond to threats against our body. It's part of that fight or flight mechanism that's within us. But that's not really what Jesus is talking about here, okay? And the first clue to that is in verse 22, when he says, "But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother or sister, and the better way of translating that would be not if you are angry, but rather if you are being angry, the idea of being continually angry, the idea of choosing to remain angry, to hold a grudge, to kind of indulge and nurture and cultivate our anger. It's an anger mixed with selfishness or self-righteousness. It's an anger mixed with pride. And so I'll ask you again to reflect in your own life what role pride plays in those times when you have gotten angry or lost your temper. See, what Jesus is getting at and what I think we are called to reflect upon is that anger is not just a natural reaction to threats against our body, but is there not a darker side to anger, where anger is a natural reaction to a threat against my will, a threat against my desire to get my way, to have what I want, to have you do what I want you to do? Just as spontaneous, but in this case, we make a choice. We make a choice as to whether to actively receive that anger and do something with it, to indulge it, to nurture it, and then to respond in kind. I think what Jesus is reminding us of here this morning is that we probably can't help getting angry. But we can, and we do, make a choice in our lives, do we not, to act in anger. We make a choice to stay angry. We make a choice to live as angry people, and then with our anger kind of held within us, we share that anger, do we not, with different people in our lives for different reasons. Jesus goes on in this passage to describe kind of a downward spiral of how we then take our anger and act with it. He says, worse still, those of us who choose to remain angry, worse still are those who in our anger allow it to spiral downward into contempt and hatred, where we then begin to use our anger as a weapon, okay, to hurt other people. The word that the NIV translates, rakah, if you've got a different translation, your Bible might say insult. Rakah is an Aramaic word, a Hebrew word, that I can't translate properly in a sanctuary of worship. So imagine, if you will, one of the more disgusting words of profanity, names that you have called someone, or someone has called you maybe out on the 405, okay? That would be the translation of rakah. It's an expression of contempt, okay? It's an expression of hatred designed to wound somebody, okay, by calling them a name. You fool is as well. You fool is an expression that is very difficult for us to translate into English because our culture has come to define fool very differently than the culture in Jesus' day. The word you fool would have been an expression of the ultimate contempt and hatred in that culture. It would have been very emotionally charged. And the closest that I can come to it would be the reaction that we would get if somebody were to call us a bigot or a pervert. Okay? It's something saying, you are not only unacceptable in your behavior to me, you are unacceptable to all respectable people. Okay? You're not just a fool, you are contemptible. You are the lowest of the low. And as I said, this is using anger as a weapon. This is using anger to get our way, using anger to hurt somebody, using anger to get back at somebody else or to control somebody. And what Jesus is telling us is that the use of anger in that fashion is as harmful as murder. And we don't have to think a lot about that. We all know people, perhaps there are some in this room, that are walking with scars that have been inflicted on them by somebody's use of words and anger in their life. And Jesus says, because of the power of our anger to exact and to wound, to exact pain and to wound other people, people who inflict their anger as a weapon are eligible for the same kind of judgment that are those who inflict murder. Why would Jesus give us this kind of a teaching? Why would Jesus lay us out like that and attack that thing that is so central in our heart? And the way that I would answer that question would be with another question, which is this. Does any of us really like living as an angry person? Do I really need to spend a whole lot of time this morning talking about or describing the harmful effects of anger in our own lives and in the lives of those that depend upon us? I invite you to think for a minute. How proud you are of how you act when you really lose your temper. I'll tell you a story in my own life. When I was dating the woman who since became my wife, I was so angry over something. We were talking on the phone. This was when we were in college. That I took the phone, and it was one of those old-fashioned phones that was hanging on the wall, and I just pummeled it. Okay? I pounded it into submission. And my roommate is sitting in the room, and he can't believe what he's watching. Okay, this guy totally loses it like an idiot, and he's also watching me spend about $100 a hit, you know, as I destroy this phone. And he knows what he's doing, so he just begins to laugh like a madman. Okay, at which point, then I got angry at him, of course, because I had totally lost my mind. So I fixed him. I went and kicked the bed that he was sitting on and broke two toes. Don't we love the way we act when we lose our temper? Does the grudge that you're holding make you feel better about who you are? Do we feel good when we see the impact of our anger on the faces of those we get angry at? You know, when I decided that anger was going to be something that I asked the Lord to deliver me from, it was a number of years ago. When I lost my temper with my youngest daughter and I watched her tremble in fear as she stood before me, I thought, this is no way to be a man. This is no way to be a father. Is there anything that we do in anger that couldn't better be done without it? Yes, we need to stand up for ourselves. Yes, we need sometimes to punish. Yes, we need sometimes to make clear where we stand. But is there anything that we do in the heat of anger that couldn't be better done without? So I imagine that there's somebody here who's got the next question already formulating in mind of, come on, Jim. Is it really possible to live without the kind of anger that you're standing up there describing? I'll answer that question with a question. Do we believe that all things are possible by the help of the Holy Spirit? Do we believe that God can deliver us from that? And I'm sure somebody, one of you wants to stand up and say, I object. That's impossible. Anger is something that we cannot overcome. And you know what I would submit to you respectfully this morning? The evidence does not support your position. I could stand up here and tell you story after story from our own community, people that you know in the area, who have chosen to allow the Lord to deliver them from anger. Perhaps many of you know the story of the Beale family and the loss of their daughter Amy, and how they chose not to live with the anger and the bitterness of that, but chose to forgive and launched a reconciliation ministry out of the loss, out of the murder of their daughter. I myself have a good friend, another pastor, who lost his sister when his brother-in-law murdered her. He does quite a powerful series of messages on forgiveness as he shares his own journey and his own choice to stop living as an angry man and learn to forgive the man who murdered his own sister. It is possible, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be delivered from our desire to choose to be angry. Oh, don't get me wrong. Few of us will ever be completely free of it. But all of us can receive some healing. All of us can move one more path along a step towards wholeness. And I would submit, if I can run the risk of getting under your skin a little bit, that those who say that deliverance from anger is too difficult, I would ask you to think of maybe whether you're too invested in your anger. That you're really not interested in being delivered from your anger because you've invested an awful lot in what your anger allows you to achieve. Promise that Jesus makes us to us, or that the invitation that Jesus makes to us is, we can stop choosing to live as angry people. And I believe in this passage he sketches out for us a couple of the steps that we can take toward that kind of deliverance. A journey to new life, if you will. The first is not so much stated as implied in the context. And what I mean by that is this first step towards deliverance from anger comes from commitment. Okay, I'm going to give you three C's now. I'm going to show you that I'm a good Presbyterian-trained pastor. Okay? 3 points with alliteration. That's what I went to seminary for 4 years to learn. And the first step along the path to freedom from anger is commitment. The choice to be an intentional follower of Jesus Christ. He doesn't come right out and say that in this passage, of course, but that is the implied context, that Jesus is sitting with those who have made a choice to follow him. And he's saying, if you follow me, these are the things that can be yours. This is the life that can be yours. In order for us to do that today, we may have to go beyond simply trusting in Jesus to get us into heaven, and learning to trust that Jesus came to give us life today as well as life once we die. That Jesus came to teach us and train us and lead us into a life empowered by the Holy Spirit where we can begin to live as different men and women. If you were to read the Sermon on the Mount, you would discover that it starts with this beautiful picture of Jesus standing among the rabble, the losers, okay, of the world. And he goes around, and what I like to picture is him literally walking. It says he's sitting, but I like to picture him walking out, and he kind of comes before one person that the world would define as a loser, the poor in spirit, or the poor. They're losers. How could they possibly receive the blessing of God? And Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of God can come to you. And then maybe he points out another person in the crowd, the meek, okay, the people who don't have a voice, the people who are unable to stand up for themselves. And he says, you know, the kingdom of heaven can come to you. And basically what he says to all of us in this teaching is God can come to you today if you are willing to receive him. And that God will begin to love on you, will begin to put his heart into your heart, will begin to give you the power of his Spirit and begin to heal you. And as we are healed, as we are loved, we can discover the power of the Holy Spirit leading us into a better love for others. Blessedness, forgiveness, and healing are all available today through a committed relationship to Jesus Christ, connecting us with the kingdom of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we receive that life can change us and bring us to be the kind of people who respond to anger not with more anger, but respond to anger with kindness. Somebody out there is going to say, oh, yeah, right. I've tried. my response to you would be, stop trying and start training. It's a phrase I used the last time I was here back in August, this idea that too many of us are trying to live the Christian life instead of training to live the Christian life. We're assuming that coming to church on Sunday and having our hearts lifted up in praise and worship is all we need to walk out and live the kind of life that Jesus says we can live in a world that is not set up to allow us to succeed. But rather, a better description of the Christian life is this one of being trained, okay, of learning gradually over time how to receive the power of the Holy Spirit into my life. If we think about training analogies, we think often about sports. Okay? And the two things that I see most often in sports training analogies are people attempting to do two things. What? First is to learn a skill. Okay? But they learn to do it in practice over and over and over again, so that when the trial of the game comes, they have the ability to move in that direction. And the other thing that I see take place in training is the development of endurance. Running and training over time so that I not only have the skill, but I have the balance and the strength to draw upon when I need to use that skill. That's how the Christian life is lived. I learn how to respond in kindness to anger, rather than in anger to anger, in my times of solitude, in my times of Bible study, in my times of prayer and fellowship with the Lord, in my times of community with other people. That's where I practice the Christian life. So that on those days when I'm walking out in the world and somebody nails me with their anger, I don't have to nail them back with mine. We need to stop trying to live without anger and learn to train to be less angry. Some of you might say, but you stand up there and it's so easy for you to talk about this. You don't understand how I've been wronged. You don't understand how I've been betrayed. You don't understand how I've been hurt in this life. And my response to you would be, perhaps not. Perhaps I don't know your situation. Perhaps I could never walk in your shoes. But I know who does know. The Lord. The Lord knows how you have been hurt. The Lord knows how you have been betrayed. The Lord knows the size of the wound that you carry, and He is prepared to take that wound and heal it. So if the first step, the first C is commitment, the second step, the second C would be confession. Verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Jesus says the antidote to anger, to grudges, to living as an angry person is not more anger. The antidote to anger is reconciliation. Only reconciliation is a two-step process. It's both going to God and receiving the power to ask for forgiveness and to forgive, and then going to my brother or my sister and extending the grace that I have been given. So the second step in our journey toward healing, toward living as less angry people, would be the step of confession. Healing begins when I go to God and ask God for the ability to forgive others and to ask forgiveness from others. We need to be reminded daily, don't we, that there is nothing that we have done that God won't forgive? We also need to be reminded daily, I believe, that there's nothing that has been done to us that God can't give us the power to forgive. Now, I like living in the first statement better than I like living in the second statement, don't you? But they're both true and they're both necessary for true life. For me to understand that there is nothing that I can't go to for God and ask for forgiveness of. But there has also been nothing done to me that I can't go to the Lord for and say, Lord, would you give me the power to forgive this person for what they have done to me? When I forgive, Jesus says, I break the cycle. When I forgive, Lewis Smead says, when I forgive, I set a prisoner free, and I discover that that prisoner is me. When I choose to live in unforgiveness, my friend Bill Flanagan says, that's a little bit like buying rat poison and drinking it myself. Second step towards becoming people who can live less angrily is to go to the Lord in confession. It begins with asking God to forgive my own anger. But even going beyond that and asking God to heal the wound that allows me to be so angry, it's asking God to help me own my share of the conflict, to accept His love and be healed in my place before I begin to deal with the other person. I had an extraordinary thing happen to me this summer. The person that I was really angry with. And I'll be honest with you, I've been carrying that anger with me for a while. And I realized over the course of the summer while I was on my sabbatical that every time a subject came up that was associated with this person, I could feel the bile kind of rise within me. I ever had that experience where just the mention of somebody's name or the mention of somebody's of a situation just it begins to rise within you, and I would go, Lord, what is that all about? So finally I was away and I had a time of solitude, and I began to pray and I said, Lord, deliver me from this anger. And immediately this person came to my mind. In my mind I began to see him. And I go, yes, Lord, show me how wrong this person is and what a despicable character he is. Just lay it out, Lord. That's not what he chose to do. Instead, what I was confronted with was the role of my own pride and the role of my own behavior in the issue that had come up with conflict. And yes, I had plenty to be angry about, but I also had some things that I needed to confess to the Lord and be healed of, so that we could begin then to reconcile the relationship. See, I think honest confession is a two-part deal. When we go to God and ask for forgiveness for our behavior, that's just step one. The second thing that we need to go to God and ask for forgiveness of is whatever is causing us to be so bloody angry in the first place. Lord, what is my share in this? What is my portion in this? Forgive me of that I might let that go. Don't just forgive me for the behavior, but heal my heart, the part of my heart that is hurt and broken. Commitment, desire to be an intentional follower of Jesus, believing that His power can free me and empower my life to live differently. Confession, going to God and asking the Lord to straighten me out before I go and straighten you out. And then finally, after I've been reconciled to God, reconciliation. Third step, not a C. Reconciliation to whomever I am in conflict with. Seeking to be reconcilers to those we have hurt and those that have hurt us. And it's a simple equation. When we receive God's forgiveness, we are restored, are we not? And when we then forgive others, we participate in God's most important project. Jesus came to do what? To save us, to reconcile us to God. And when we are willing to be reconciled with those that we are in conflict with, no matter who started it, we are participating in the work of Jesus Christ. The NIV translates one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. I read one man who translated it this way. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are doing a God-like thing. They are acting in the nature of God. They are doing what Christ came to do. When we are willing to reconcile, we share the blessing of God with others. Let me end by giving you two very simple, very practical things that you can do in this area of reconciliation. Something that I have learned, both of these things, something that I have learned over the course of my life. practical thing number one that you can practice as you train to be the kind of Christian that Jesus says you can be, I believe that there is always a reason to apologize. Even if the other person is clearly wrong, there is always a reason to apologize. Most often the reason would be, you know what, you're a dirty, low-down, lying son of a gun, but I didn't need to lose my temper in reacting to the way you treated me. You can at least do that, can you not? But isn't that true that in most occasions where there is anger and conflict, there is something that we can apologize for? And if we are willing to take that first step of reconciliation, even if it's to say, you know what, I was way out of line with the way I responded to what you said. I'm telling you, I'm hearing stories. I preached this same sermon at St. Andrew's about a month and a half ago. And people are coming up to me and they're sharing their story. And they're talking about how relationships that have been hardened are melting simply because somebody was willing to go up and say, I'm sorry for the way I responded to what you said. Practical way of practicing the idea of reconciliation. The second one goes back to the role that pride plays in our anger and in our conflict. Okay? And it goes to those times when we find ourselves mumbling and grumbling. You know, I can't believe this person. She just treats me like dirt. She just takes advantage of me and just acts like I'm her servant. Here's my practical suggestion. What if we choose to be a servant before someone starts treating us like a servant? If I choose to be a servant to my two teenage daughters, then when they take me for granted as nothing but a walking ATM or a dial-a-ride, it doesn't matter because I've already chosen to be a servant. When I do something for someone and they don't thank me, I don't have to walk around grumbling, I can't believe the way they treat me because I've already chosen to be a servant. And if you stop and think about it, once we've chosen to be a servant, nobody can ever take advantage of us again. Because we have chosen to play that role, the role that Christ played and continues to play to this day. Would you like to live with less anger in your life? I believe that God would love to give us the resources to be progressively free of anger as we train with Jesus. And what it takes on our part, three things. A willingness to trust in Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, that I could have that in my life today, that I could actually be free of the bondage that anger holds me in. The second step would be to seek reconciliation from God, to go to God honestly and say, show me what I need to own, and then give me the power to be reconciled to those people that I'm in conflict with. And then third, I need to take the practical step of going to that person and either saying one of two things. A, would you forgive me? Or B, I forgive you. And by the way, I need to back up a second. When you're back in that there's always a reason to apologize mode, you want to know what the most effective apology is? Two words. I'm sorry. That's the most effective apology. But you know what we do with it? We screw it all up. We add a third word. I'm sorry, but. Okay? And the minute we say that, we undermine the whole thing because really what we're doing is saying, I'm sorry, but you're really the whole problem here. If we could just learn to go to people that we have hurt and say, I'm sorry. I believe the Lord can work great miracles in our lives and in the lives of those around us by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God and to the benefit of those who depend upon us in life. Lord, may that be so. As we come to your table today, would you help us to think about these things and to trust in you? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.